I'd like to introduce our study this evening without reading too much from the article in Review and Herald. If you don't have yours, don't worry about it. I'll not be reading profusely at all. It's by Elder Willis Hackett, a vice president of the General Conference, and is titled Lord of the Harvest. All the subjects throughout the week of prayer are on the harvest. And Jesus said the harvest is the end of the world. And we're nearing that time, and so it's very important to understand this subject. He introduced it by an experience he had with a group of young people. Some of you have already read it, I suppose. He said, some months ago, I attended a meeting of a group of young people who had gathered to study the scriptures. In the course of our discussion and study, differences of concepts began to surface. Finally, one of the young men said, Brother, I'm in love with my Lord and I don't need the law. You older people give me the idea that you are not excited nor in love with our Lord. You don't express your love openly as we used to. You give the idea that yours is a legal religion. Perhaps you do love God, but we do not see actions that make it apparent. Then Elder Hackett, who is an older man, certainly not a youth, says, Is it possible that those who are older in the faith have been remiss in meditating upon our Lord's love and goodness until their lives have failed to reflect the sheer joy of knowing Him? Is it possible those who have been around quite a few years gotten so absorbed in some other things that they're remiss in doing this? It says, maybe their attention to the details of the law-abiding Christian experience has at times overshadowed their inner love and admiration for the Lord of the harvest. Could be, he said. Perhaps that could happen. Could it be that their anticipation of the coming of the Lord of the harvest has become dull by the delay, so much so that the demonstration of a radiant religion has been dimmed? Has their preoccupation with the occupy till I come, in quotes there, blurred their vision of the nearness and glory of the coming of the Lord of the harvest, and of the great sacrifice he made to redeem them? And he comments, it is so easy for earth to blot out heaven. That's true, isn't it? We're so close to this place and seem so far from the other sometimes in our reckoning. He goes on and he asks more questions. He said in the next page, the second paragraph on down, perhaps the young man was right. He doesn't say he was, said perhaps. Let us ask ourselves whether or not the radiant love of Christ shines out in our lifestyles, in our countenances, and in our daily ministrations. Let us ask ourselves, is his suggestion. And then he goes into the sacrifice and condescension of Christ, how God became human, Emmanuel, God with us, and how through this process he enables human beings to live the Christ-like life. This is his theme all the way through, marvelous quotations. And the reason for these words, I believe, is that he's trying to establish why we should love Jesus. Isn't that right? And why we ought to express this. If Christ has come down demonstrating his love for us, and in his humanity lived out that perfect life, why shouldn't we love him, you see, in return, response to him? This is the idea here. Now, why do people not love the Lord of the harvest? Why do Seventh-day Adventists not love the Lord of the harvest? Because the harvest has a bad connotation like the word judgment that we studied a week ago. We're just afraid that we're not going to be the wheat but the tares, you know? Just fearful of that. That perhaps we won't be found faithful and be the group shaken out and so on and so forth, all the terrible terms that are used in the discussion about the harvest. And have to meet the Lord of the harvest, the master of the harvest, the husbandman, which is the old-fashioned term for the farmer, you know, who planted the seed and brought forth the harvest. To have to face him in the time of fruit bearing, when they inspect the fruit, you know, and see what kind of seed has been planted and what kind of a crop produced in your heart and mine, is a little frightening sometimes. And so people sometimes don't love the Lord of the harvest for fear they won't be in the harvest, at least on the right side. And it's a little shocking. And Elder Hackett's aware of that, and he tries to bring out why we ought to love him. I'd like to depart from the reading here. I wish you'd read his quotations. They're tremendous. No one can improve upon those, and I'm not attempting to. But I think that both young and old have trouble with loving Jesus. Both of us. I've felt this for many years. It's not a criticism. I hope it's a realization that I have detected in my own heart and that of others. And we don't love him. And there are reasons sometimes why we don't love him. It seems that when we have testimony meetings, there's almost no one who says, I love Jesus. We're always so thankful that we found this truth and so on and so forth, things like that. But who says they're so thankful they love Jesus and he loves us? How often do you hear that in a testimony at Seventh-day Adventists? And even young people get together. There are not too many saying, you know, about their love for Christ. This is really true. And somehow this problem exists and it's not always been solved. And I've looked at it for years, both in my own heart and that of others, and I've tried to discover why it is that we have trouble in expressing our love for Christ and perhaps in even having it. At first, when I began to study this subject, I would say to myself, now you ought to love Jesus, he died for you. And that's a very common expression. That's what Dr. Hackett is saying. He also condescended to come all the way down from heaven. Therefore, we ought to love him. But there's another reason why we ought to love him. And it's one that seems very relevant to some of these needs about the Lord of the harvest. And I'd like to depart from our reading tonight and discuss this with you. May I start in Genesis 22, verses 7 and 8. Genesis 22, verses 7 and 8. And I want to tell you now another reason why you ought to love Jesus, a very significant one, if not the most significant. It seems that way to me, at least. 7 and 8, verses Genesis 22. And Isaac spake unto Abraham his father and said, My father, and he said, Here am I, my son. He said, Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? They used to have to carry their fire, they didn't have matches, you know. He said, Here's the fire, here's the wood, where's the sacrifice? And Abraham said to my son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. So they went both of them together. God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. They went on together. What did God provide? Well, in this story, of course, he provided a ram, the Bible says, caught in a thicket, offered in the place of, in the stead of, the Bible says in verse 13, of Isaac, the son of Abraham. Perhaps we ought to read that. Abraham lifted up his eyes in verse 13 and looked, and behold, behind him a ram, caught in a thicket by his horns. Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the stead of his son. This is a sacrifice on behalf of another, right? In the place of his son, he offered this ram as a sacrifice or burnt offering. And so, I ought to love Jesus because he died in my place, people say. But you must continue studying this. This took place way back in the Old Testament. When someone takes another's place, we call him a substitute. Substitute can have bad meanings, but in this case it has a very exalted meaning. Christ took your place, he took my place, and died on our behalf. And therefore, you ought to love him because he died in your place. But there's more reason than that. The sacrificial system teaches that Christ was more than my substitute in death. That system in the Old Testament teaches that he was more than my substitute in death. Far more than that. If you turn to Romans chapter 5, verse 10, you'll find it introduced by the Apostle Paul, who seemed to understand the Old Testament system so well. Romans 5 and verse 10. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by what? Two aspects. When our enemies are reconciled to God by the death of his Son, after being reconciled, we'll be saved by his life. First saved by his death, or reconciled, and then saved by his life. It's not the death of the sacrifice that's important, it's the life of the sacrifice that's important. Correct? Saved by his life. Now this is dwelt upon in the Old Testament in Leviticus 22. Going back there, verses 17 to 21 and then verse 25. Leviticus 22 and beginning of verse 17 to 21. You have to read these words carefully. I don't know how many times I read them wrongly, not realizing what was here. 17 to 21, Leviticus 22. The Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto Aaron and to his sons and unto all the children of Israel, and say unto them, Whatsoever he be of the house of Israel, or of the strangers in Israel, that will offer his oblation, that's a sacrifice, for all his vows, for all his freewill offerings, which they will offer unto the Lord for a burnt offering, ye shall offer at your own will a male without blemish, of the bees, of the sheep, or of the goats. One of the stipulations, a male without blemish. Whatsoever hath a blemish, that shall he not offer, for it shall not be acceptable for you. For it shall not be acceptable for you. Whatsoever hath a sacrifice of peace offerings unto the Lord to accomplish his vow, whosoever other, or a freewill offering in bees or sheep, it shall be perfect to be accepted. There shall be no blemish therein. It shall be perfect to be accepted. No blemish. Then verse 25. Neither from a stranger's hand shall ye offer the bread of your God of any of these, because their corruption is in them, and blemishes be in them. They shall not be accepted for you. The animal or the sacrifice must be perfect to be accepted for you, which means in your place. If someone serves for you, they're a substitute. So it must be perfect to be accepted on your behalf or in your place. This is the stipulation of the Bible. Be acceptable for you is the language of the Bible.
must be perfect, otherwise it's not acceptable. Why must it be perfect? Well, the answer we always give as Adventists is correct, because it represents Christ, the perfect sacrifice. That's true. But now, why must it be perfect in other ways to be accepted for you or for me? Why must it have to be that way? Was it only because it was a representation of Jesus? Or was there another reason for it? As you study this, you'll discover there's another reason. If you were to come and bring a sacrifice to the Lord, you committed your sin, then you must bring the sacrifice that was perfect, and something transpired. To a Jew who brought a sacrifice, he'd sinned, apparently, and he was asking God to forgive him. Now, he came before the throne of God in the sanctuary, so to speak, as he came to the place of sacrifice in the courtyard before the house of God. He was saying to God, I'm guilty. I'm contaminated. I'm condemned. I'm sinful. I'm subject to death. I should die because I transgressed the law. But I don't want to die. Therefore, Lord, let this animal die in my place. Let me live and let it die. But there's more than that. This person also sacrifices to be accepted by God. For in his sins, he feels separated and rejected. We talked about access some weeks ago and about reconciliation in those words. Now, how is he made acceptable? Is his sin being taken away by that death, being paid for by that death, does that make him acceptable? No, it says it must be perfect to be acceptable for you on your behalf. So literally, the person would pray this way. Lord, I am imperfect, and you cannot accept me. My life is blemished by sin. I'm not pleasing, I'm not acceptable. But here's a perfect sacrifice that belongs to me, it's mine. Accept the perfection of this animal as mine, and put my sins down as the animal's, his. And accept me because of the righteousness or the perfection of that animal, and destroy him because of my sins. In other words, let us change places. He belongs to me, so I can change places with him. You see, he's my possession. Let us change places. You count the animal guilty, and then count me perfect because the animal is perfect. Let us trade places. Make me perfect and pleasing and acceptable. Make it sinful because of my sins and kill it. And let me live. This literally took place. Too often we study the sacrificial system as a one-way street. It was a two-way transaction. Our sins are laid upon the sacrifice and put down to the sacrifice's account. And the perfection of the animal, the sacrifice, was put down to our account, making us acceptable and pleasing. And the sinner went away knowing he was accepted and pleasing to God and had access because of the perfection of the sacrifice. He knew that when he went away. Not only were his sins taken away, but he was also counted righteous or perfect, acceptable and pleasing, because he traded places with his sacrifice. This literally took place. You have to go back and study it. It shall be perfect to be acceptable for you on your behalf. It could not be imperfect. Otherwise, there would be nothing put down to your account that was worth anything. And so this is the way the transaction took place. We must view it that way. Now, this is stated in 2 Corinthians 5:21, where we studied a few weeks ago. And we've read these texts many times, but it's amazing how easily we go by them and the full meaning of them. 2 Corinthians 5:21. For he hath made him, meaning Christ, to be sin for us. Our sins are laid upon him, who knew no sin. He was perfect, in other words. That we might be made what? Righteous. The righteousness of God in him. You see, he made him to be sin for us, because we're sinners. And we're made righteous, how? In him. He takes my sin and dies for them, and he imputes and imparts his righteousness to me. My sins are put down to his account, his righteousness put down to my account. We trade places. He hath made him to be sin for us, the one who knew no sin. Why? That we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Now perhaps I ought to stop here a moment and explain. When your sins are gone, you are not righteous. You are empty. You're empty. You're sort of a neutral. You're nothing when your sins are gone. To get rid of your sins is only part of the job. The Lord must somehow make you a right doer on the positive side. Sin is on the negative side. Taking away your sin only brings you between the two, the positive and negative. How do you get over in the positive now? You see? Somehow the empty house must become a righteous house. Remember the story about the house that was filled with devils? Cast out the one devil. It was an empty house. The devils come upon an empty house. What did they do? Went and got seven more. Is that right? So if you're only an empty house, you're not a righteous house. The Lord must not only take away our sins, He must also make us righteous. And there's a two problems here, you see, exactly. And so first of all, He makes Him to be sin for us, and then He makes us righteous in Jesus. This must be accomplished by the sacrifice of Christ in His perfect life. Now Jeremiah described it in Jeremiah 23 verse 6, and you've heard about this also. Jeremiah 23 and verse 6. In his days Judah shall be saved, Israel shall dwell safely, and this is his name whereby he shall be called, the Lord our righteousness. The Lord our righteousness, you see? Somebody else, my righteousness. Not me, my righteousness, the Lord our righteousness, you see? Somebody else has become my righteousness according to the Bible. Now this is explained very, very succinctly in First Selected Messages, page 367. And there's nothing finer written on Christ our righteousness in the last half of that book. 367, First Selected Messages. The only way in which he, meaning the sinner, can attain to righteousness is through faith. The only way he can attain to it is through faith. There's no other way. You can't do it by trying. You only accomplish it through faith. By faith, he can bring to God the merits of Christ. These are the good things of Jesus. His righteousness, we're going to call that. By faith he can bring to God the merits of Christ. And the Lord places the obedience of his Son to the sinner's account. You must listen very carefully. By faith he can bring to God the merits of Christ. And the Lord places the obedience of his Son to the sinner's account. The things that Christ did right in obeying the law of God, he puts down to whose account? Ours, the sinner's account. By faith I can bring the merits of Christ, his good deeds. And the Lord places the obedience of Christ to the sinner's account. It's simple. But how few people really believe this. He puts it right down in the record books. That's where the account is kept. The rights of Christ is put right down there behind your name when you, by faith, bring the rights of Christ as your very own to the Father. It's put down to the sinner's account. That's exactly what it says. Christ's righteousness is accepted in place of. Now, in place of is a good way to say a substitute, right? Christ's righteousness is accepted in place of man's failures. Amen. How can you make it any more plain? Christ's righteousness is accepted in place of man's failures. It is. It's accepted, you see. It's not just guesswork or supposed work or something like that. It's accepted in place of man's failures. And the result is, and God receives, pardons, justifies the repentant believing soul. And God receives, pardons, justifies the repentant believing soul. Treats him as though he were righteous. Treats him as though he were righteous. And loves him as he loves his son. This is how faith is accounted righteousness. Amen. This is how faith is accounted righteousness. First Selected Messages, page 367. Go home and read it at least 1,000 times because it'll take that long to believe it. All that it says. You think that's an exaggeration? Try it. It really takes a long time to get that entrenched in our minds. We read it, we understand it, we go away and do something else. Go on seeking to establish our own righteousness, not mindful that Christ is ours. It's very easy to do this. I must read it again. By faith he can bring to God the merits of Christ. The Lord places the obedience of his Son to the sinner's account. Christ's righteousness is accepted in place of man's failures. In place of. It's very plain. It's substitutionary righteousness. You don't like that? It's substitutionary righteousness. In place of means a substitute. You scholars, sit down and try to tear it apart, if you will. Try to tear it apart. I have tried myself over and over again. For those who are legalists, and I've been one, and I like to be one sometimes, it seems like, can't get rid of it sometimes, I'm always trying to disprove this. Because we like to achieve something for which God can bless us and say, I'm worthy, I'm deserving. That's an unbeliever in grace. And we are prone to be unbelievers in grace. Grace gives us what we do not deserve. God gives sinners what they are not rightfully due, righteousness. Why? Because they believe in Jesus as their substitute, as their righteousness, as their Savior and sacrifice. Because he accepts his righteousness on our behalf, says God receives, pardons, justifies. All those beautiful words. Receives, pardons, justifies the repentant, believing soul. Treats him as though he were righteous. Loves him as he loves his son.
Amen.
This is how faith is counted righteousness. Now, friends, you must go back. I have used this on myself for years and years and years, and I must use it every day over and over again. I hope that you're better than I am. Much better. It just doesn't seem to stick too easily, does it? We don't seem to operate this way. We can get a hold of the theory, but it doesn't become the principle in life of my life by which I live. I seem to keep on struggling and striving to be good enough to be accepted. And all the time I have been accepted in the Beloved. Ephesians 1:6. Christ's righteousness is accepted in place of man's failures. Keep it just like it is. Just like it is. The Bible says that. So often we don't read it that way. Now this is more than a right relationship. As many people say today, righteousness is a right relationship. Righteousness can include a right relationship, but it includes much more than that. This is more than a right relationship. Much more than that. And I hope you realize that. It also includes right doing. Right doing. It includes that. It involves that. Don't get too worried now. Let me read you about it. 1 Corinthians, page 367. It says, righteousness is obedience to the law. The law demands righteousness, and this the sinner owes to the law. The law demands it. We owe it to the law, you see. But he is incapable of rendering it. And this is one place you can say, I cannot. And you can even say, I can if you wish. And it's still right. He is incapable of rendering it. The only way in which he can attain to righteousness is through faith. Now, in that same context, righteousness is obedience to the law. The only way in which he can attain to this is through faith. So, by Christ giving you his righteousness, he does more than just giving you a right relationship. He brings you into a position of righteousness, right doing, to where you actually satisfy the law. He accomplishes this on our behalf. He's able to do that. We must expect that. So it goes beyond the one thing of right relationship. Now, I need to stop here and answer some doubts. Remember a week ago, we studied about the judgment a little bit. And I'm grateful for the help you found in that. It helps me greatly, too. In the judgment, as I explained, one of two things will take place. Either all of our good deeds are blotted out, and all the pardon taken off of our sins, and we show all our sins, and our name is blotted out of the book of life, or else all our sins are blotted out, all our good deeds remain, and our name remains in the book of life. And as I brought out, a million years from now, if you could look up my name, you'd find there that I never had sinned. Because if your sins are all blotted out, the record shows you never sinned, correct? There are no sins after your name, they're all gone. Only good deeds remain there. So it shows you never sinned. And the books do not lie, they're the records of God. And of the holy angels, not the fallen angels. The books do not lie. So the books say for eternity, this man never sinned. And for everyone who is saved, the records will show that. And the records are right, and they're true. And as I explained last week, the only way you can understand this is simply that the only one who never sinned was Jesus. So the only one that has that record is Christ. But in the records of heaven, all the saints will have that record. Why? Because all their sins were laid upon Jesus. Were they not? He took away all our sins, every one of them. He has imputed in his part his righteousness to us. By hiding in Christ, by having all your sins taken away through the death of Christ, you actually have become identified with him so much that in the judgment you actually receive his record and he receives yours. Put my sins down to his account. Is that what I read a while ago? Is that the statement? It says, his righteousness is accepted in place of man's failures. He was made to be what for us? Sin for us. that we might be made the righteousness of Christ in him, you see. Made to be sin for us. So in this transaction that takes place, our sins are put upon him. That's why the page is blank. And his perfection, his righteousness, put on for us. Therefore, we have his record. And the only record of your sins remaining are the scars in his hand, his brow, and his side, as you know, his feet. Nothing there for curious eyes to gaze upon, to find out what you did in your past. Only in the wounds of Christ do we see the remnants of sin in that beautiful place. And so in the record, it shows, the records of heaven, for all eternity, that our sins have been placed on Jesus and his righteousness has been put down to our account. In the final analysis, that's what takes place. And it goes on that way endlessly. Isn't that right? You have the record of Christ, his perfection. And he has your record and died for your sins and took them all away. And this is what happens in the judgment. So my sins are gone. And he is my righteousness. I need have no fear about them. Now I must give you some text to confirm this. People have much trouble arguing about this. Colossians 1 verse 28. Colossians 1:28, and there's much in the Bible on the subject when you begin to study it from this perspective. In 1888, they became experts in these texts, by the way, and we need to become experts in them too. Amen. Whom we preach, warning every man, and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect, how? In Christ Jesus. We may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. Our righteousness, our perfection is all found in him. Never of ourselves alone. We may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus is the way the Bible teaches it. Now back to John 17 verse 23. It's amazing how so many apostles all agree on the subject. John 17 verse 23. I in them, and thou in me, that they may be made perfect, how? In one. I in them now, Christ in us, you see, and thou in me, the Father in him, that they, meaning us, may be made perfect in one. And as a result of this, the world may know that thou hast sent me, hast loved them as thou hast loved me. So we become perfect in one. Present every man perfect in Christ, the Apostle Paul said. One more, Romans 5, verse 19. Romans 5 and verse 19. For as by one man's disobedience, meaning Adam, many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. By the obedience of one, your Bible says. It's not a mistranslation. By the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. It's exactly what the Apostle Paul teaches. He is not in disagreement with any other Bible writer about this. We all became sinners through Adam. Read the context preceding this. In Christ, he will make many righteous by the obedience of one. Many shall be made righteous. This is the way it transpires. This is the way it develops and takes place. You have to study it in order to understand it. Now, some people come along and ask me, how can the obedience of one make others righteous? I thought this was a personal thing. How can you do this? Perhaps my explanation will not be complete, but I'll make some attempts at it. If you go back on the Old Testament, 1 Samuel 17 and verse 9, you find an experience that they had in the days of David before he was king, when Saul was still king. They were fighting with the Philistines, and they had a problem. Instead of the whole army fighting with the other army, a certain man came out and they made a bargain. He said, instead of killing each other and so on, doing all this nasty work, let's just have two fellows fight. You choose the best warrior you have on your side. We'll choose the best we have on our side and let them fight. Whoever loses, all of his nation will become servants or slaves of the other nation. Is that fair enough? You knew who this man was, but these were the terms of the battle. It's found in 1 Samuel 17 and verse 9. If he be able to fight with me and to kill me, then we will be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then shall ye be our servants and serve us. And so for days, this huge giant came out there and ridiculed all of Israel. And all of Israel, including the king, were defeated every day he came out. Every day they were defeated. No one person came out to fight Goliath. I don't know how long this went on. I don't think the Bible says, but it went on and on for days. Goliath came out there storming and ranting and raving, ridiculing the Israelites, accusing them of all kinds of things, and they were defeated. because no one could stand up against this man. As you know, David came down sent by his father to visit his brothers and heard this giant out there ranting and raving. And through the arrangements made, you know, he went out there to fight him. Poor little fellow, shepherd boy, the Bible calls him. Went out to fight him with weapons that didn't seem they could fight wars, especially men like Goliath with armor plating. You know, David, with one rock, we're told, slew the giant. Went over and took his sword and cut off his head. What happened to Israel when David defeated Goliath? They suddenly were a conquering army. A few minutes before, they were defeated. The whole nation, every one of them, were whipped. Weak. Were they not? Fearful. Everything. And suddenly, when that one fellow was victorious, every last person in that army was victorious too. And they began to act like victors and conquerors. They just stormed down the hills after those Philistines, you know, and just literally chased them right out of the land, didn't they? Pursued them every foot of the way. Completely fearless, you see. Completely dominant. Completely victorious. Why? One person. One person. They were defeated by one and they were victorious in one. Were they not? Victorious in one. Now, friends, this is true. It's true in many aspects of life. Many aspects of life. We can often be defeated by one, and we can often be victorious in one. One man finds the cure for polio, and suddenly all polio victims or possible victims are victorious, right? Immediately. In one man we're made victors. And one man can bring polio into a nation like ours and spread it all over the country, can't he? If we didn't know anything about it. Just spread disease everywhere. As you were in the hospital, certain diseases just can spread all over the wards by one person infected. And so we can conquer in one or we can be defeated and destroyed in one. It's that simple. By one man's disobedience, many were made sinners, the Bible says. So by the obedience of one, the righteous one, shall many be made righteous. This is biblical teaching. We have to begin to understand this as it really is. So when Jesus came to live among men, he lived that perfect life and he was the creator of all living. And he literally purchased us all to his side, bought us, and begat us again, as the Bible says, by his death on Calvary and coming out of the grave. So we belong to him. He purchased us back. By identifying himself with us, he offers us his victories, his obedience, his righteousness, because he becomes our master, so to speak. He becomes our owner. We become his property. Whatever happens to him happens to his family, correct? A family can be poverty-stricken, no food, and the husband of that family comes home loaded down with food. They all eat because of the husband's victory, right? They all eat, and they're all healthy because of him. If the husband doesn't come home that way, they all starve because of him. They do. Christ has become the leader of the human family. And to all who acknowledge him as king, as their owner, and they as his property, to all of them, they identify themselves with his victory, with his obedience and his righteousness, not any longer with Adam's failures. And as we failed in Adam, in Christ we succeed. And Christ's success is put down as yours and mine. We need to understand this very, very well. In Luke chapter 10, verses 17 and 18, you can find this amplified a little bit, an experience that Jesus had with his apostles. Luke 10, verses 17 and 18. We referred to this in the past, but not in this context at all. As the disciples came back from their missionary journey, they tell this story. The 70 returned again with joy, saying, Lord, even the devils are subject unto us through thy name. And he said unto them, I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven. He said, Behold, I have given unto you power to tread on serpents and scorpions over all the power of the enemy. Nothing shall by any means hurt you. He said, Don't rejoice because of this, but rejoice because your name is written in heaven. They came back saying, The devils are subject unto us. How did they get authority and power over devils? Were the devils defeated by human beings? No. They were defeated by Jesus. As human beings identified themselves with Christ as they became his property, his apostles, his ambassadors, part of his nation, so to speak. He authorized them with the powers that he had and the victories that he'd obtained. And when they came back with the same victories he'd attained, you see, the authority he'd given to them, he said, I saw Satan as lightning fall from heaven. Now Satan is subject unto human beings. Correct? Not humans subject unto Satan, but the devils are subject unto human beings. They cast out devils, and the devils ran when humans said, get out, in the name of Jesus. Correct? The devils were subject unto human beings in these verses. Read them. Why? Because they partook of Christ and his authority and his victory. And the devils had to leave because they were so identified with him, they were his representatives, Christ's representatives. In the name of Jesus, by his authority, as we said in the past, get out, the devils left. Therefore, Satan is a fallen person, a fallen being, even though he has been an archangel in heaven, so to speak. This is what the Bible teaches about this subject. We must begin to understand it more and more. In Romans chapter 8, verse 37, Paul quotes this marvelous phrase. Romans 8, verse 37. He quotes many, many things in the preceding verses, and he said, nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors. In all these things, kill all the day long, talks about famine, persecution, distress, peril, sword, nakedness, and so on, verse 35. In all these things we are more than conquerors. How? Through him that loved us. Never in ourselves. Always in him. We are more than conquerors. We are more than victorious. Through him that loved us is the language of Paul. Now, this is why you ought to love him. You see, people say Jesus died for me 1900 some years ago. Seems so far away. But today he offers you his righteousness as a gift to be your very own. Today he offers to accept you because of the righteousness of Christ. Today he offers you to have your sins perfectly forgiven. Today he offers you an identity with Jesus so that you know that when the harvest comes, you're hiding in Jesus, found in him, and therefore counted righteous. Now, through this process, a man becomes obedient. There's no other way to obedience. Until Christ has become your righteousness, you cannot obey. It's impossible. There's no such thing. Because there's no contact. There's no unity. There's no acceptance by the Father until you're accepted in Jesus. You see? Not because of his sacrifice only, but because of his righteousness. When you're accepted in Christ because of his righteousness, then you come into right standing, which is called justification. When you're justified, then the Spirit can live in your heart. When the Spirit lives in your heart, then you can obey because divine power lives in a human being. Without this justification, this right standing, acceptance in Christ and his righteousness, there is no power of God living in a human person. It's impossible. You're struggling in your own strength. And we have assumed sometimes, you see, that we were accepted in Christ. We didn't come believing that through his righteousness imputed to us that we're accepted. We didn't come holding out in our arms, so to speak, by our faith, the righteousness of Christ as our ticket, the thing that makes us acceptable. We didn't say, accept me because of the righteousness of Jesus. We didn't say this and believe it and mean it. We didn't act like it. And there's no Holy Spirit in our lives until we've been justified. He comes as a result of justification, being accepted because of the righteousness of Christ. And when he comes to live in your life because of that, then divine power lives in the human being. And then I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me, but not before. So I believe that the greatest reason to love him with all your heart, the thing that would inspire us to praise him constantly, that bring out in our testimonies a love for Christ, is this experience of Christ being your righteousness and mine. If I make it sound complicated, it's only because I'm trying to answer your questions. Do you know that? If you hadn't had preconceived opinions, it'd be very easy. It's like trying to teach a man how to play golf. You can take a person who's never played golf and teach him how to play golf correctly faster than someone who's been out here duffing around for 5 years. Because the one who's been fooling around for 5 years does it all wrong. And you have to break all his bad habits before you can teach him the right way. So have Christians who've been out here doing it wrong. They become entrenched in their wrong thinking. And not until you break down that wrong thinking can you establish right thinking. Correct? It's the only way it can be done. We have to undo, and this is why it's so complicated, a Seventh-day Adventist. We've so confused the picture that we don't understand it clearly. So we spend a lot of time in the theory, which wouldn't be necessary if we could only divest ourselves of preconceived opinions and take the Bible very simply, just as it's stated. So I don't wish to complicate it. I wish to make it simple. But in order to help you to understand it, I must go through some of these subjects very carefully. Mount of Blessing, page 34 and 35, is this quotation I want to close with. This is the reward, here in this earthly life, now, of all who follow Christ. This is the reward of all who follow Christ. It means in this life right now. Jehovah Emmanuel, that means God with us, you see. Jehovah Emmanuel, he in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, in whom dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, quoting Colossians 2, verses 3 and 9, to be brought into sympathy with him, to know him, to possess him. Jehovah Emmanuel, you see, he in whom are hid all the treasures and so on, to be brought into sympathy with him, to know him, to possess him, as the heart opens more and more to receive his attributes. His attributes are his righteousness too, are they not? As the heart opens more and more to receive his attributes, to know his love and power, to possess the unsearchable riches of Christ, to comprehend more and more what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their righteousness is of me, saith the Lord. Isaiah 54:17. Seems complicated language. Jehovah Emmanuel, to be brought into sympathy with him, to know him, to possess him, as the heart opens more and more to receive his attributes. As I behold him transforming his likeness, as I see his great love in giving all these things to me, even his righteousness, as my heart opens up more and more to receive him, you see, his attributes, I begin to comprehend what is the length and breadth and depth and height, to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. That includes his righteousness. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and the righteousness of me, saith the Lord. I think we ought to love him tremendously, because we as sinners, I as a sinner, am counted righteous in Jesus, with nothing of my own, nothing in my hand I bring, only to thy cross I cling. Nothing to recommend me. Only by his marvelous grace do I come anticipating, believing in the goodness of God, not my goodness. Only by that grace I come, believing that he will accept me because of the righteousness of Jesus, that he counts me righteous, that he pardons and he justifies and receives me because I'm so identified with Christ. We literally become one, made perfect in one, the Bible says. As I so identify myself with him, and remember in the love affair, two become how many? You see, as I perfectly identify myself with him, all his attributes become mine. And as I gaze in his beautiful face, partake more and more of those marvelous attributes, I am transformed into his likeness. Friends, there is no other way except by faith to bring his righteousness, which God has given to us. To bring the righteousness of Jesus as your very own and claim acceptance with the Father, not presumptuously, but because his word tells you to do that. And do not claim foolishly that you are now righteous, sinless, but in Christ we're counted righteous. He treats us as though we were righteous. And as you accept that newfound status, counted right, justified in Jesus, then you'll find that God comes to live in you by his Spirit. And as he comes to abide in your heart, an act of love also, a love gift, you'll find yourself enabled to do those marvelous things that God can do as he works out in you his perfect salvation. This is why I love him. This is why you should love him. Every day. And every day as you pop out of bed, you ought to say, Lord, today I have no good thing in my hand. Today I'll be nothing but a failure. Today I can do nothing that you require of me, except that Jesus will be my righteousness and make all that I do pleasing to men and to God. And the Lord will say to that person in that marvelous judgment, well done, good and faithful servant, enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. Shall we stand for prayer? Loving Father in heaven, we're most grateful for this tremendous hope that we have in Christ and his righteousness. Perhaps it seems like a theory to many. Perhaps it seems difficult to understand. And for certain, our ego and self get in the way. For so often we strive to make ourselves acceptable, forgetting that everything we do is contaminated with sin. Help us to learn how to receive him, the one who is righteous, our sacrifice, the one in whom we can be made perfect, the one who lived that perfect righteous life day by day. May we look to him. May we adore him. May we behold him. May we receive him. May we be identified with him, so that all that he has, the fullness of God in Christ, might be ours. And that when the Father looks upon us, he doesn't see the sinner in all his selfishness, in all his tarnished robes, but he sees Christ in his righteousness, the pure, spotless robe of righteousness given to saints. Lord, grant that we'll hide in Jesus. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.